and to share with you things that are precious to my heart. I was saved studying Bible prophecy. I was studying prophecy 2 years before I became a Christian, and was thrilled with the study before I was saved. How could God know all these things before they happen? And I'm thrilled every day when I study prophecy. Probably about 70 plus hours now per lesson of study. I try to tell you in 45 minutes what I've learned in 70 hours, so you know there's a lot that is left out. Nevertheless, we hope we are covering the essentials. Let's turn back in your book, if you have one of the white books that we passed out. Let's turn back to page 1, and we'll just try to do a quick review for you. The first message that we talked about had the title, What Went Wrong and Will It Ever Be Right? And we talked about the entrance and the influence of Satan upon this earth in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. We also talked from Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, how that God promised a day in the future when there would be no more death, there'd be no more sorrow, there'd be no more tears, there'd be no more pain. In other words, God promises a paradise in the future. And the obvious question for us then, as we think of history back in the Garden of Eden and what lies for us in the future is, how close are we to the time when there will be no more death? The next lesson that we looked at in Genesis, the second lesson that we looked at, rather, was a title called Three People Groups. And we looked in the scripture and verified and identified three different people groups. We looked at the Jewish people, or the nation of Israel. We looked at the Gentile people, and we looked at what is called the Church of God in Scripture. So we looked at the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church, and we followed them through the Scripture, and we were able to say that when we look in the last book, the last writings that we have from God, the Revelation, we find all three there mentioned in that book. We find the Church in the first four chapters. We found the Jewish people in chapter 7, and I believe it was in chapter 11 we looked at the Gentile people, all still there. And so God has a specific program for each of those three people groups, a specific program. God deals with each of them differently. And what we did last time when we were together, we looked at the first of the three people groups. And the title of our message was An End in View for Gentile Rule. And we looked at the birth of the Gentile people, actually the Garden of Eden. They were first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, I believe it is. And then we followed them through the book of Daniel, where there's a real prophetic calendar for the Gentile nations. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down until the times of the end Gentiles was fulfilled. His disciples asked him about the end of the age. When will the world end as we know it? Jesus said it would end when the Gentile kings were no longer in power. There will be a time when Jesus Christ sits on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning over planet Earth. A time when the lion will lay down with the lamb. The baby will play with the cobra. It would be back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the Garden of Eden, apart from the fact there will still be death then. But everything changed. An end in view for Gentile rule. And in the fourth lesson we looked at, was titled God's Timetable for Israel. And we looked in the scripture at how God dealt with the nation of Israel. We looked at the birth of the nation of Israel. We looked at Israel today. And then we looked at what is in the future for the nation of Israel. And we looked at God's timetable for Israel. We concluded those messages that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. God has promises that he made to the nation of Israel that he's not yet fulfilled. And we concluded that God is faithful, and therefore he will perform the promises that are made to the nation of Israel. So our third of the three people groups is identified as the church. And you'll notice, we're going to turn in our book now to Page number 11, and we're going to go through this page together. Now, will someone remind me when I get near the end of my message, or sometime through this message, that we need to deal with page number 12. We need to deal with page number 12 as well, where the page number 12 identifies the differences between the coming of the bridegroom and the coming of the king. So I do want to deal with that. So someone please remind me, and if we have time, we will at the end. So let's move on then to the church. In the second lesson that we had, when we looked at the three people groups, what we did is we identified the church. So what we're going over here may sound a little bit repetitious to us, but it's not. We only identify the church. We want to look at the plan of the church from its birth until the rapture of the church, until the end of the church age as we would know it. Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Again, this verse is familiar with us. We read it before. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus is speaking to Peter, and he said, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it." Peter had just acknowledged to Jesus that he was the Son of God. And Jesus says here, on this truth I will build my church. Now, what I want to bring your attention to is that the the tense of the verb is future. It's I will. I mentioned here by example, if I said to you, I'm going to move to Sudbury next summer, which I'm not going to be doing. Hopefully I'll be in Ireland. But if I said I was going to move to Sudbury next summer and I will build my house then, you would expect that to be something in the future. You wouldn't think that my house was already started. Something yet in the future. Okay? Let's pay attention to that, because we're going to go along. We'll see the birth of the church. John chapter 14, verse 17. John chapter 14 and verse 17. This little verse gives us an insight into one of the uniquenesses of the church. One of the unique things about the church. John chapter 14 and verse 17. Jesus had told his disciples to go away. You remember at the beginning of the chapter, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He spoke about his going away, and in the context of his going away, he said, "I won't leave you without someone to look after you." I'm paraphrasing. And he said, "When I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you." Now, in light of that, in verse 17, he said, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him." By the way, we talk about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That Jesus Christ is God. There's a lot of evidence in the scripture for the deity of the Holy Spirit. Just to prove to somebody that he's not a force, a gigantic force out there, as people in this very city would believe. And here we have a personal pronoun. Because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. And what's the last part of the verse? Okay, and he will be in you. He dwells with you now. He will be in you. In you. We know, we're not going to go into the study of it at all, but we know that the Holy Spirit indwells our body when we become a Christian. That's a big study in itself. We're just going to mention a little bit more later in our notes, but that's what makes the church unique. All through the Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit came upon people, but the Holy Spirit did not indwell people. Also, there's a little phrase that's very unique in the New Testament, and it's this. It's in Christ. In Christ. Those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are said to be in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. I forget the number now, but it's a large number of times that it's mentioned in the New Testament. And we'll be actually reading one of those, or two of those, as we go along. So let's go to Acts chapter 2, and we want to look at the birth of the church. Acts chapter 2. When this reading takes place, the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. He's been risen from the dead. He's ascended back into heaven. He's gone back to the Father's house, where he's preparing those dwelling places for us. And in Acts chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing of mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. Now, those of us who have studied our Bible, we know that that's a fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. God promised a day in the future that that would happen. Who can name the place where God gave all the nations different languages? Where did that take place? Yeah, at Babel, didn't it? The Tower of Babel. God brought in confusion and scattered the people over the face of the earth because they didn't want to do that. And doing that, he sent them out all over with different languages. Here, he takes all the different languages and he gives them understanding between their languages. One of the significant evidences of the birth of the church, this promise fulfilled. Go with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. We're going to read verse 46. I want to read verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word. That's the preaching of Peter. Then those who gladly received his word, were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Peter's sermon, 3,000 people saved, born again. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord, what's the next word? The Lord added. To the church daily, those who were being saved. I want to emphasize here very strongly. You can have your name on a church roll and not be saved. You can be a member of a church somewhere and not be saved. And if that's your condition, God has never added you to his church. You can be a member of a church, but you may not be a member of God's church at all. We come into God's church by salvation, by birth, by the Holy Spirit indwelling us. If you're filling in the blanks, the first blank is future. The church is yet future. The second blank, the church is unique. John 14 and verse 17, the church is unique. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, we have the birth of the church. The birth of the church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and verse 47, we have additions to the church. So we came from a place where there was a promise of the church to where God is building the church, and then where God is adding to the church. So somewhere between the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus promised the church, we now have the birth of the church. The church is in existence when we come to the book of Acts. And then he's adding to the church. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the church. Is that right? What's it got there? Yeah, that believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Now, this is interesting. We don't understand this concept until we get into the epistles, but the church is described as the body of Christ. Christ is described as the head of that body, the body receiving all of its direction and its instruction from the head. And it seems to me that it's synonymous to be added to the Lord and to be added to the church. I don't think there's any difference between those two phrases. He's adding people to them. Multitudes of both men and women. Brothers and sisters, I want to say this. I believe that when we get the glory and we see the magnitude of the numbers of the bride of Christ is going to, in worldly terms, is going to blow us away. It's going to blow us away. There's going to be an awful, awful big group. I personally believe that every child that is aborted in our day and age, that God is adding them to the church. God is adding them to the church. Every child that dies under the age of accountability, God is adding them to the church. The blood of Jesus Christ is applied to them, and I believe they're added to the church. Acts chapter 10, verse 44 and verse 45. Acts chapter 10. And those of the circumcision, that's the Jewish people, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. This is the first place in the book of Acts where we're instructed that the Gentile people are added to the church. Now, this is very unique because in Old Testament history, the Jews would have nothing to do with the Gentiles. And if you go back and you read this chapter after you go home, Peter had quite a battle with the Lord just being sent to the Gentile people and preaching the gospel to the Gentile people. It's amazing here that these same people, these Gentile people who got saved and were filled with the Holy Spirit, the outward evidence of that was that they could speak in tongues the same as the Jewish people who had received the Holy Spirit and had the gift of speaking in tongues. A confirmation that the Holy Spirit had come upon the Gentiles as well as the Jewish people. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. So the word in beside 1 Corinthians, the word beside Acts chapter 10 and verse 40 and 45 is Gentiles are added, Gentile additions. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, we read there, but speaking to Christians, he says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Paul says specifically here, through the instruction of the Holy Spirit, that if you claim to be a Christian and you're not indwelt by the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian at all. It's a must. It's a must to be indwelt by God's Spirit. When we confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when we open our heart to Him in a repentant attitude that we're willing to turn away from sin, God, via the Holy Spirit, comes to live within our body. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He says very clearly, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we want to read verse 19 and verse 20. I'll read verse 18 for connection. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You are bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Very clear teaching that when you become a child of God, that God's Holy Spirit takes up residence within our heart. What an exhortation for those of us who are saved by God's grace, by His grace, to keep our heart as a sanctuary for the Lord Jesus Christ, His residence there. That's a picture kind of the birth of the church and what it means to be in the church, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that's what you have on that line there, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and we want to look at another thing that makes the church unique. Another thing that makes the church unique. How many remember the little picture that I did of the church with the different colors? You remember my doing that as an illustration? Well, on page 6 in your book, we won't turn to it now. I just want to mention it for you that on page 6, we have that illustration of what it means, the three in one. And I would encourage you when you go home just to color those bottom two circles there where they overlap. Coloring yellow and blue, and then coloring the church green, because that's what we get when we mix those colors. And this is exactly what is taught here in this passage in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, I want to read from verse 14 to verse 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, that's Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. If you read in the context before verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Someone who is not born again, this is their condition if you're not a Jewish person. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promises, having no hope, and without God in the world. We can't argue with God's word. Before I was saved in 1978, that was the condition of Garnet Cooney. Without hope. Nothing positive in the future to look forward when I had drawn my last breath. Having no hope, and without God in the world. God, when he saved Jew and Gentile, he brought the two into one, and it's described as one body. One body. Let's read chapter 3, verse 4 to 6. I'm going to go back and read from verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, that excuse me, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. I want to stop there for a moment and explain a couple of things. First and foremost, that the mystery of the church was revealed to the Apostle Paul. We were speaking this morning about the uniqueness of the church and how when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they almost belong to the Old Testament era. The church isn't born again. We talked about the thief on the cross. We would normally think of him as being in the church, but the church isn't started yet. And you would see him as an Old Testament character then. And the apostle preaching, Peter preaching, and people being saved, and they were added to the church, and Peter really didn't know what the church was all about. That was a revelation. It was a revelation given to the Apostle Paul. And number two, it speaks about a mystery. He made known to me the mystery. Now stop and think of the words in the sentence. He made known to me the mystery. There are many religions, some right in this city here, who would teach you that a mystery in the Bible is something that's mystical. You're not supposed to know it. And Paul says, listen here, God made known the mystery. We used an example before from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. One generation that would never die. People in the Old Testament knew absolutely nothing about that. People in the New Testament knew absolutely nothing about it until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. He made known to me, verse 3, he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now look at verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. If you highlight things in your Bible, that's worth highlighting. It's worth underlining. It wasn't known before in other ages, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So that in itself is it's just saying what I've been trying to say to you. It wasn't known in ages past, but now it's been revealed. Not concealed, but it's been revealed. It's been made known. So God wants us to know these things, and he revealed them to the Apostle Paul. So if you're filling in your notes, and my goodness, we got to go. We're only a third way through our notes and halfway through our time. So the two words, Ephesians, beside Ephesians chapter 2, is that the mystery is revealed, and the last word is that the two become one. Jew and Gentile become one. Okay, the two become one. Now, let's go to the... we've got to save a little bit of time here. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4. This passage is very, very dear to me as a born-again Christian. I was reading this passage when I got saved in my log house down in Bancroft, Ontario. At the end of these verses here where it says, therefore comfort one another with these words, God struck terror in my heart because I was not a Christian. I had fiddled around and fumbled around for 2 years knowing that I should get saved, and I hadn't got saved. And it's like God said, now. And I prayed while I was on the chair, Lord, don't come until I can get saved. And I got on my face, not on my knees, on my face on the kitchen floor, and cried out to Jesus Christ for salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You're in 1 Thessalonians, and the word to put there is the word performed. Now, I'm going to quote to you from John chapter 14. So listen to the quote from John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus had just told them, I'm going away to the Father's house. Don't let your heart be troubled. If I go and prepare a place, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to receive you up to where I am. He is not, listen, brothers and sisters, he is not talking about coming to planet Earth. He will come to planet Earth. He will set up a kingdom. He will rule from a physical throne in a physical Jerusalem from on planet Earth. This is something totally different that he speaks about in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. He's going to prepare a place. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you to where I am. If I said to my wife down on Sudbury, I'm going north, I'm going to pick up Tony, and I'm going to bring him home, there wouldn't be any confusion about that. She wouldn't expect me to come and stay in Sudbury. And Jesus said, I'm going to leave heaven, I'm going to come, and I'm going to take you back to heaven. Now, that's the promise of the rapture. The rapture is performed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read these verses together. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. I want to pause here just for a moment. God uses the analogy of sleep for a Christian who has died. That's how God views us. Just having a little rest. And one day you're going to wake up. One day you're going to wake up. Verse 15. For if we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead, there's our little phrase, remember I told you to look for? The dead, who? All the dead? No. It's the dead in Christ. People die today, we bury loved ones who are saved, born again by God's Spirit, and we put that body in the ground, and God says one day that body's going to come back to life, and it's going to reunite with the soul and the spirit. When the Christian dies, the soul and the spirit, we know, goes to be with the Lord in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're told that. I'm just quoting you scripture. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So what we have here is an order to the resurrection, or to the rapture rather. Those who are dead in Christ, those who are buried in the ground, they're going to be raised up first. I've often tried to imagine a poor fellow cutting grass in the cemetery. What a story. What a story he will have to tell his wife. You just won't believe it. Wow. And I want to tell you, I believe with all my heart that's going to happen. As sure as I'm standing before you, as sure as I got a nose on my face, this is going to happen. God has promised it, and God himself will perform it. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So here we have the performance of the rapture, or the rapture taking place. He gives us a picture of what it's going to be like. You're going to be walking down on LaSalle Boulevard or whatever, and you're going to put 1 foot on the concrete here, or one foot on the pavement, and the next step you'll be in heaven. It'll be that fast. The Word of God tells us it happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I had someone challenge me a few months ago when I preached this message, and he said, you believe all that hairy scary? He claimed to be a Christian. I said, what's hairy scary about that? I said to my daughter-in-law, very animated woman, very bubbly, very animated. I was going to say drama queen. I said to her, I said, listen, tell me, if your husband was gone away to war and been away for a number of years, and you knew that it was possible for him to come home at any time, I said, how would you live your life?
Let me tell you.
And all the expressions start coming out. Every phone call. Even if you knew it wouldn't be him, you'd go to the phone and you'd pick it up hoping that it was him. Every time somebody knocked on the door, you would run to the door and you would open the door expecting to embrace my husband. I want to ask you, I want to challenge you this morning, or this evening, this afternoon. Is that how you ponder and think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we live with that expectancy? Now that's my job through the last part of this lesson, and we're going to take the time by God's grace to go through it, that the early church lived with that urgency of the hour. In verse 13, let's go down through and fill out these and then we'll move on. In verse 13, it's don't be ignorant. In verse 14, expect to be reunited with those who have gone before. Expect to be reunited. The two groups in the passage, we have people who are living and we have the dead in Christ. In verse 16, the Lord himself, the bridegroom, the Lord himself, the dead are resurrected first. In verse 17, we who are alive are caught up in the air. It's not about Jesus coming to the planet, it's about meeting him in the air. Now, we want to look at the thoughts in the scripture that the early church, I believe, taught that Jesus could come at any moment. And they expected him at any moment. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 7. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will find in almost every epistle in the New Testament some mention of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't listed very many of them at all compared to what is there. The word that you're going to fill in the blank there is the word eagerly. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Sorry, Philippians chapter 3. How many here have done any of the homework sheets in your book? How many have had a chance to? Good, that's good, that's lovely. Some have been doing the homework sheet. How many have memorized the verse? Excellent, excellent, good to see. This was the memory verse that we had at the beginning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, we can come to two different conclusions here. Either the Apostle Paul and then the different men who wrote the different epistles were deceived into believing that somehow Jesus would come in their lifetime, or that was given to them by inspiration, I believe, from the Holy Spirit, and they lived their Christian life and the expectation, listen, my suitcase is packed, Lord Jesus, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. I remember a fellow one time, and he was buying something, and the guy advised him, just put it on credit. And he said, no, if the Lord comes, I haven't got anybody to pay my bill. I won't buy it on credit. They're eagerly waiting. That word is found in both of those verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. How many remember an old song, "Just Any Day Now, Our Lord Is Coming"? Anybody remember that? Ron does. Ron will maybe sing it for you sometime. Bring it back to life, Ron. We need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. 1 Thessalonians 1, and I want to read verse 9 and verse 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. If you want a definition of repentance in the Bible, that's it. That's it. Turning from idols to serve the living and the true God. Turning away from sin and turning to God. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. When you're filling in the blanks here, in verse 10, we got to wait for his Son, and we are delivered from wrath to come. Now, there's two ways to look at that. That at the great white throne, when a person is judged, someone who is dead, who had never trusted God as their Savior, when they're judged, they're going to understand then the severity of their punishment in hell. And there'll be nothing then to deliver them from the wrath of God for all of eternity. You may not like that doctrine, but it's there in the Bible. Let's just leave it alone. We don't understand it, leave it alone. God is just. God knows what he's doing. The other way to look at it, and I believe the biblical way to look at it, that is through the tribulation period, it's very, very clear that God is going to pour out his wrath. Revelation chapter 6, you get down to the end of the chapter, people are asking the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. It's the day of God's vengeance, the day of God's wrath, and I believe the church is spared, is saved from the wrath that is coming upon this world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 6. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So we're exhorted to watch. Paul was saying to his audience, he wrote a letter, and that letter was read before a congregation of people while he was alive. And he said, I want you to watch. Don't get in a spiritual sleep mode. Sometimes we can get comfortable. If you want to go to sleep, what's one of the key things of going to sleep? Did you ever try to sleep outside? I did one time before I was saved. I was drunk on the street. And there was a cardboard box, and I flattened out the cardboard box and laid it down, and I tried to go to sleep. By God's grace, I didn't go to sleep because I probably would have woke up dead. Right. You got to get comfort. That's what we do. I'm too hot. Take the blanket off. I'm too cold. Put the blanket on. I read recently in an article, it's essential. If you want to go to sleep, make sure the room is dark. You're not supposed to sleep with light in the room. It does something negative to you, honestly. Get in a dark room. You want to go to sleep spiritually? Get yourself working in sin, in spiritual darkness. Just get comfortable and cozy. You don't have to witness to anybody. Don't set off the alarm bells with anybody. Just live a cozy, comfortable life, and you'll rock yourself right to sleep. Paul said in Romans chapter 13, speaking to Christians, he said, it's high time you woke out of your sleep. It's high time you wake up. So they're to watch in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. Again, I want to emphasize that. God did not appoint us to wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath. I'll say it again. God did not appoint us to wrath. I hope we get the message. We're not going through the tribulation period when God is pouring out his wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want, there's a double sense in which we're saved as a Christian. I'm saved from a lost eternity. I'm saved from a life of uselessness while I live here on this planet. And I'm saved through from the wrath to come if the tribulation period is going to happen in my lifetime. I'm saved by the rapture. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, our memory verse. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. The grace of God brings salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Can we read these verses and not agree that the early church was anticipating for and eagerly waiting for and watching for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, they expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. Do you agree with that? What's the word for agreement, Tony?
Amen.
Amen. Tony's the only one who agrees with me? No, we just don't like to hear our own voice, do we? We don't do that in brethren circles. We don't say amen, because it may sound like somebody else, but it's just an affirmation from your heart. I agree with you. I get sitting in a meeting and I start saying amen and I feel elbow in my ribs and trying to cool me down. I like, preach it, brother. If that's the truth, preach it. Where are we? Okay, Titus 2:13. You're looking for our Savior Jesus Christ. The one up beside 1 Thessalonians 5:9, you're not appointed to wrath. Revelation chapter 22. Let's go there, and we're near the end. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. I want to read verse 7. Behold, Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Verse 13, I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Compare that with names in the book of Isaiah, if you want verification on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those names are used for Jehovah God in the Old Testament. And chapter or verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say what? Come. The Spirit and the bride say come. You cannot convince me that the early church was not expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come. That's the affirmation. Come, come. We're ready. We're ready. When I was a young Christian, we used to sing another old song. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Anybody know that? My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And what's the next line? I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace, I've never felt at home since I got saved. I feel like a square peg being driven into a round hole. This is not my heaven. This is not my home. And that's what that word citizenship means. Our citizenship, where we agree with people and live. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not at home here. Just a couple of thoughts to finish up our message for today before we enjoy our meal together. There's two examples in the Old Testament of people who went to heaven without dying, if you would. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, there's a man named Enoch. And one day, Enoch was walking, and he was not. He was no longer here. Gone. Boom. into glory. Let's turn to 2 Kings and look at Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. It's interesting that Elijah knew that this was imminent, by the way. He knew that it was coming. Didn't know exactly when, but he knew it was coming. Verse 9, and so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you? Did he know before it happened? He knew, didn't he? He knew. He was anticipating it. Tell me what you want. So he said, you have asked a hard thing. Verse 10, nevertheless, I see, if you see me when I'm taking from you, it shall be for you, but if not, it shall not be so. That's an interesting statement. You know why? Elijah says to Elisha, the only way this can happen is if you see me go. Three times he tells, before that he tells Elisha to go back. What was he doing? He was testing his heart. Are you with me or are you not? Take that with you, by the way, and carry it into the book of Ruth when Naomi tells the daughter-in-laws to go back. She lived with him 10 years. She knew who would go back before she told him. She knew that you couldn't pound Ruth away from her, and she knew that Orpah wouldn't follow. We often take that and use it as a measure of Naomi's ungodliness. I don't see it that way at all. A simple test. Done three times here in this passage. Verse 11. Did I mention to you here before about the bare bones in the verse? About just the words that are essential? Well, I'll read them to you, okay? In verse 11. Then it happened, suddenly, Elijah went up into heaven. That's the man's version. Right? Now I'll give you the woman's version. The longer filled in. Right. Somebody knows what I'm talking about. Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now the man's version is simply this. Then it happened suddenly Elijah went up into heaven. But the Lord gives us other details there. Then it happened. How did it happen? It happened suddenly. We don't know what's going to be, do we? I lay my head on the pillow at night and I say, okay, Lord, if I'm here in the morning, be with me, guide me, direct me, and show me what to do. If I be here in the morning. I expect some night to lay down and not to wake up. I really expect that. And I expect when I get up in the morning not to have to go to bed at night. Nothing, that doesn't bother me. Nothing scary. It's just anticipation. If you were a prisoner of war in a German concentration camp, would you be wrong in expecting that the Allies would come and release you before you went to bed? Would that be a bad thing? Would you be stupid to? No, that'd be normal, wouldn't it? And if you went to bed at night, it wouldn't be abnormal to say, well, listen, maybe the Allies will break through and I'll be out of here in the morning or before morning. That wouldn't be abnormal, would it? Not at all. And it is not abnormal for a Christian to long to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be out of here, to be gone. Why has he left us here? Is to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, listen, before we close, I want to ask you a question. I don't want to see your hand. How many of you have personally invited someone to these meetings that they could hear what you know and you take for granted? If we were convinced we weren't going to be here tomorrow, how would you spend the last 24 hours? Let's pray together. Father, we have covered things today that are so far beyond our understanding that we, the bride of Jesus Christ, possibly, Father, in our lifetime, very possible in our lifetime, that we're going to be taken off this earth alive, rise up to meet Jesus in the air. And oh, Father, what a meeting it will be. Loved ones gone before us, Father, we will meet them in the air also, caught up to be with him, to be with him forever, that wherever he goes, we're at his side. Father, oh God, help us to take this beyond our head, Father. Help us to apply it in our heart, to live it out day by day, Father, to live with the expectation of being ready to go. Father, what a little task it would be all for all of us to get a tiny little suitcase and just set it somewhere and remind ourselves, I'm packed, I'm ready to go. Thank you, Father, for each one who has come. And Father, we just pray that you would bless and direct our conversation as we enjoy a meal now together. Father, we give thanks for the opportunity to be here in Jesus' precious name.